Now this morning we address the very simple question, how were sinners saved in the Old Testament? How were sinners saved in the Old Testament? The apostle has shown that it is through faith in Jesus Christ that sinners are accepted by God, and that this excludes all human boasting completely. And now he turns to the Old Testament for confirmation. No one could be more fundamental to this question from the Jewish point of view than Abraham. And so he says, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. The phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, we take to be linked to our father rather than hath found. So our father according to the flesh, Abraham. What shall we say that he found? What did he find? You see, the Jews revered Abraham. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, Matthew 3 and verse 9, and think not, this is John the Baptist, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They were very proud of their descent from Abraham. Then in John chapter 8 and verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? So there they're saying, as Abraham's seed, they stood in no need of freedom. Now, it was patently untrue, even on their own terms. They were indeed in subjection to the Roman authorities, but above all, they needed deliverance from the bondage of sin. But in verse 39 of that same chapter, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you are Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Here again they rely upon their physical relation with Abraham. And if anyone in the minds of the Jews was justified by works, it was Abraham, because they rested very much their own claim to be justified by their own merit on the fact that they were descended from Abraham. So certainly Abraham in their mind must have been accepted before God because of his outstanding godliness and holiness of life. Let us consider firstly then, not even Abraham. Not even Abraham. In verse 2 of our text, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If Abraham were justified by works, he has grounds of boasting. The apostle constantly emphasizes that the true gospel of Jesus Christ excludes boasting. Any gospel which allows boasting in man is not the true gospel. Any gospel which allows any crevice or loophole for man to glory in himself, it is not the true gospel in its purity. because the gospel is the great contradiction of human pride. So in 1 Corinthians 1, the apostle gives a number of things whereby the gospel contradicts the pride of man. It contradicts the pride of man in his own wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God, but we preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. It contradicts the self-righteousness of man. The Jews required a sign. They thought they were too righteous to need such a Savior. But we preach Christ crucified. It contradicts the pride of man in that God himself is the cause of that faith by which a sinner is justified before God. Not many wise men, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world, and things and the weak things of this world, and the base things, and things which are despised hath God chosen. But God in his sovereign election has reserved the right to choose the heirs of salvation, and that he chooses largely from among the nondescripts of this world in order to confound the pride of man. The method by which the gospel is made known contradicts the pride of man. The foolishness of preaching, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God, in his sovereignty, contradicts the pride of man constantly in the manner by which he saves sinners. And yet he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But he wasn't. He says, but not before God. In other words, he's saying, the truth of the matter is, yes, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But he hasn't before God, because God tells us how Abraham was justified in his sight. God's own testimony gives the grounds on which Abraham was justified. And it leaves no ground for Abraham, even Abraham, to glory. It was not of works. Well, you might say, well, you mean not even Abraham. Not even Abraham, who left his homeland at the call of God. What an example of godly obedience. He went out not knowing whither he went. And Abraham, who withheld not his own son, Isaac, when he was commanded of God to offer him up as a sacrifice. What obedience, what godliness. And yet Abraham was not justified by works. He had nothing of which to glory before God. And that brings us secondly, Abraham believed God and was justified. Verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6, which we read earlier on. The apostle appeals to scripture. He appeals to scripture as final. He accepted the infallible authority of the Old Testament. And he says, what said the scriptures, the writing, those writings that were received as being breathed out by God. He did not resort to human philosophy, but to the testimony of Holy Scripture. You see, he was a minister of the Word, not an original thinker after the pattern of this world, but he was a minister of the Word. And so he says, what saith the scripture? And every true minister of Christ will do the same, always and on all subjects and all matters and all controversies. What saith the scripture? And Abraham believed what God had said. God's promises to Abraham can be divided roughly into three things. First of all, he promised a numerous seed, despite Sarah's barrenness. He also promised the land of Canaan being given to that seed. And he promised that in Abraham's seed, that is one particular seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That there is going to come one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all Abraham's physical descendants who by grace believe the promises and all from among all nations will be blessed. So if we have Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Abraham believed what God had said. This stands in contrast to Adam and Eve, who disbelieved God in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said, they didn't believe it anymore. The apostasy of man from the truth of God began in the garden. And yet Abraham believed God, which is why saving faith always carries repentance with it. Because there is a belief of the truth, as opposed to that turning away from the truth of which Adam had been guilty. You see, saving faith always entails the opposite of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They disbelieved and they turned away from the Word of God. They listened to the creature rather than the Creator. They aspired to take the place of their Maker. And so when a sinner is converted to Christ, he turns from all that folly and depends upon God's Word. Psalm 130, my hope is in His Word. And it was the Gospel that Abraham believed. It was the Gospel. John chapter 8 and verse 56. John 8 verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We, like the apostle, appeal to the scriptures, and here we appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ's testimony in this verse. He says Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. Now that doesn't mean simply that he knew that Christ would come. How could Abraham believe God and not trust in that Savior who was promised? He rejoiced to see Christ's day, not merely in an academic sense. He rejoiced because his hope was in the coming Savior. And all of Abraham's obedience was the fruit and the result of his faith in the promise that is in Christ Jesus. And that brings us thirdly. Abraham's faith was the sole instrument of his justification. Abraham's faith was the sole instrument of his justification. In verse 4 and 5, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast is between him that worketh and him that worketh not. Now, it doesn't mean that Abraham did not engage in good works. In that sense, he worked. He was a godly man. And so many things in his life are an outstanding testimony to the power of the grace of God, whereby he wrought righteousness in this world, albeit imperfectly. So it's not that Abraham didn't do any good works. He did. But as far as justification is concerned, he believed and worked not. So the contrast is between him that worketh and him that worketh not. Not in the sense that the one do good works and the other don't, but in the sense of that upon which they rely for their acceptance before God. And in that sense, Abraham believed and worked not. He trusted in the promise of God in Christ for acceptance before God. And we have the contrast between grace and debt. The contrast between grace and debt. You see that the apostle speaks in terms of a reward in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So when he's talking about the truth of the matter, he abandons the word reward. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, those who are justified by God, they are not owed anything. There is no debt. They deserve nothing good. And this is true of all of us. Do we understand what we deserve at the hand of God? We deserve nothing good. We deserve only indignation and wrath. Every false doctrine in the world rests upon the false assumption that man deserves better than everlasting damnation. All of this humanistic arrogance, all of the false religion, all of the complaints against God stem from a wrong view of God and a wrong view of man. We deserve nothing. Nothing. That is good. And so the apostle says that to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, it is faith in Christ through which Abraham was justified. This is obvious if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. This shows that the place of faith occupied in the justification of Abraham is the same as it must be for us. Otherwise the passage is meaningless. The apostle is not saying faith occupied this place in Abraham's justification, but it occupies some different place in ours. He's saying it's the same. He's saying that Abraham, his faith and our faith must have the same object and occupy the same place in the way in which God saves his people. In other words, it is not faith in faith. That is to say, faith is not a substitute for the works of the law. There is an old error called neo-Normianism, and the idea is that instead of keeping the law, we exercise faith and live a life of faith, and that faith and the life of faith is an alternative an alternative to the righteousness of the law. That God accepts sinners not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of this alternative obedience of trusting in Christ and following him. So the faith, or faith and its fruits, becomes an alternative righteousness. Now this is entirely wrong. That's why Westminster Standards say that faith is the alone instrument of justification. Faith does not merit acceptance with God. Our faith does not earn the favor of God. As if we didn't keep the law, but look at my faith. That's why we get concerned when people, as we mentioned the other week, when people say, oh, I have great faith. But I don't know that I have great faith. I have faith. And my faith is in a great Savior. You see, it's Christ who saves. Sometimes people say, it's not salvation by faith, but salvation by faith in Christ. But better still, it's Christ who saves by faith. It is Christ who saves. He is the object of faith. He is the one in whom we must trust. Abraham's confidence was not in his believing, but in Christ, the object of faith. And the same is true of David in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The same is true of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 24 to 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The reproach of Christ. And Christ is the one in whom we must trust. Our confidence must not be in our believing or our trying to believe. Are you trying to believe? And yet, you don't get anywhere. Because you don't know what it is to believe. And you're looking to your believing. And many people in this province are looking to some profession, some what they regard as an act of believing. They did something sometime in the past, and that's their confidence, that's their faith. But our confidence is not in our believing, but in the one in whom we believe, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You must look to him if you want your faith increased. It is by looking to Christ and his excellency and greatness and glory and all sufficiency, the glory of his incarnation, the glory of his perfect life as the God-man Redeemer, the glory of his sufferings, the glory of his death and burial and resurrection and exaltation, and his ability to save, and his continual intercession. These are the things upon which faith must fasten. The Redeemer himself, his person, his work. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the spirit of prophecy in Isaiah, says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He doesn't say, go to some meeting and put your hand up and go through the motions and sign the card and then convince yourself you believe and you're saved. Christ says, look unto me, come unto me, all needed labor and our heavy labor. Look then upon him who was pierced and mourn for him. Turn from your sins to this Savior who can deliver, who can save to the uttermost. Because that's the only way that sinners are ever accepted with God. It's the only way any sinner has ever been accepted with God. That is why we view dispensationalism with horror, because it dishonors the Redeemer. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. Moses suffered the reproach of Christ. David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There you have one of the patriarchs. There you have Moses, through whom the law was given. There you have David at the commencement of the monarchy. And all these men, in these different periods of Old Testament history, were saved by the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. They belonged to those who were joined to Christ, the seed of the woman, the Redeemer and the redeemed. I and the children whom thou hast given me. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the blood that was going to be shed. And there never has been any other way whereby a sinner could be accepted before God than through resting and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, Moses, David, and all the faithful of the Old Testament, they relied upon the one who was promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise was expanded and narrowed down as time went on, that he would be the seed of the woman, that he would be of the tents of Shem, that he would be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, that he would be the root out of Jesse, that he would be the son of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata, and all the generations of those who have ever gone to heaven and had their sins forgiven while they were on earth, they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to us, upon whom the end of the world hath come, God has spoken in these last days by his Son. He sent the Son to be the Redeemer. In the Old Testament, Christ was set forth by way of prophecy, by way of the types of the ceremonial law. He was set forth in these things. But now he has been manifest in the flesh. In the Old Testament, he appeared in the appearance of a man. Those mysterious, to us, mysterious appearances of the angel or messenger of the covenant, showing that the second person of the Godhead, though he hadn't become a man, yet his looking like a man showed that he was going to become a man. And then in the fullness of time, the Word, who is in the beginning with God and was God, he was manifest in the flesh. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is in this Savior that Abraham trusted, that Moses trusted, that David trusted, and it is in him that we must trust if we are ever to go and sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to have their God, the God not of the dead but of the living, as our God in this world and that which is to come. And fourthly, God justifies the ungodly who believe. You say, but you said that, but notice verse 5, but to him that weareth not, that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's something particularly strong about the word ungodly. The ungodly. This is good news for guilty sinners. But God, this awesome, eternal and holy God, that He justifies the ungodly. But none perish who believe on Him. You see, the problem is not finding good works, because we can't. The problem is the guilt of the bad ones. That's why Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This justification, it's not some balancing out of good and bad. Our works are iniquitous, all of them, before God. It's a question of how our sins can be forgiven. We cannot make up for them. Even if we were able to do good, which we're not, we couldn't make up for them. We can't stop sinning. But those who turn by God's grace and depend upon the Savior, though they have been so ungodly, God justifies them. He declares them not guilty, and their sins and iniquities He remembers no more. Christ Jesus can make whole. He can make whole great sinners, sinners of all kinds. He can make accepted before God those whose sins have been exceeding great and greatly aggravated, that when they believe on Him that justifieth the ungodly. God Himself has promised. God the Father has promised. Where our faith is in the Son for acceptance with the Father, there are promises, promises from the Father and from the Son, that none will perish who come to the Father by Him. God Himself says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. Amen.